Let me pray. Father, we do pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you might really speak to us. And Father, help us to think deeply about your word and how we might apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last few weeks, we've been looking at what Paul says about crucifying the old sinful nature and putting on the new. And we looked at a bunch of sins which we need to remove from our lives: idolatry, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, lying. And to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, sort of what's on the board there: kindness, gentleness, humility, love and forgiveness. As we learned last week, we do that by reading the Word of God and doing everything for the Lord Jesus. Now it's the next little bit where Paul actually says, well, here's a test for you. How's this going in your own home? How's this going when no one else is watching you other than your direct family members? Is love and forgiveness modelled in your marriage and with your kids, or is anger or rage or lying shown? How's your own household going? Paul, in essence, is moving from the religion of the universe to the religion of the kitchen and the bedroom. If Christ is the fullness of the universe, then he should also be the source of fullness of the home, says Paul. So what we have before us is what we might call the household code. And specifically, it has to do with relationships within the household. Now, what we read in this passage is highly controversial. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Now, that statement doesn't go down well in a modern, assertive, rights-seeking, power-hungry culture. If I was to go down to the main street this morning and preach this sermon, I guarantee you by midday I'd be before the discrimination board. But I want you to see that just by reading that little bit, I've actually committed a fundamental mistake. That is taking something completely out of context and using it. So before we look at this passage, we need to make a few observations. Firstly, we cannot look at what Paul says without dwelling on what Paul said previously. Now, I've said this before, chapters 1 and 2, they developed the theological framework from which we see the practical sections of chapter 3 and 4. Paul's reminded us in those opening chapters of Colossians that in Jesus, in him alone, is full salvation, forgiveness of sin, being united to him and being raised with him. In response, we should live a certain way, what Paul calls a living sacrifice. Secondly, we must see verse 18 and following as applying the general principle of verse 17, specifically where Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, this passage stresses duties and not rights, and the duties are reciprocated. Paul looks at both sides of the relationship, both husbands and wives. And fourth and finally, Paul lists reasons as to why he says what he says. If you just take the command without looking at the reason, you get a very distorted view. So Paul looks at three groups of relationships and does so by looking at each side. And we'll start in verse 18 with the relationship between a husband and a wife. So to the wife first, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." Now there's two questions there. What is it that Paul means by the word submit, and why does he say it? Now submit is a very, very loaded term. To submit is to voluntarily place oneself under someone else's authority. And voluntary is the key word. Submit is not a synonym for bondage, and we should never interpret this as if somehow implies that a husband can be a despot and rule his family with an iron rod. Instead, we are to take this as the husband has authority and the wife must voluntarily forego exercising it. Now you may say, well, why does man get God's authority in this? Well, because in God's world, which he created perfectly, God ordained a hierarchy. And in that hierarchy, the place of the wife comes after the husband. Wife was created from the husband. Genesis tells us that God created woman from the rib he had taken out of man. That's the way it is in God's created world. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the creational order is retained in marriage. And it should not surprise us that the same creational order is retained in God's church, particularly in the leadership of God's church. But that's a topic for another day. So does this mean that the wife is naturally or superior inferior to the husband and vice versa? Certainly not. Genesis tells us that God, in God's image, both male and female were created. God created male and female equally, but with differences. Both husband and wife are on the same team, but they have different roles, if you like. Now, the same thing also exists in the Trinity. There is a hierarchy, but there is also an equality. The Lord Jesus was submissive to the Father, but also simultaneously equal to him. Equality and submissiveness can and do coexist in human relationships, the marriage relationship being one of them. So what does this coexistence look like in reality? Well, let me give you an illustration. A cricket team turns up to the ground and they're greeted by a pitch with a bit of moisture. There's some high humidity, it's cool and overcast, and the fast bowlers are licking their lips. But when the captain goes out and he wins the toss, he decides to have a bat. What then should the bowlers do? Well, they submit to the decision, don't they? They don't tell the team and the captain that he is wrong and that they're all going out to have a bowl. The captain is the captain and he is the one with the authority to make the decision. Now, would the captain have consulted with his bowlers before he made the decision to have a bat? Well, he'd be mad if he didn't. In a similar way, in our households, in accordance with God's word, it is the husbands that have the authority. Should the husband consult and have constructive conversations with his wife? Absolutely he should. But in the end, when things need to be decided, the wife is called to submit to her husband. The wife is called to give up voluntarily her right and go with her husband. On everything, I hear you say? Not exactly. If the husband asks the wife to do something sinful or completely irrational or something that causes harm either to the wife or the others, then the wife quite rightly should say, I must obey God rather than man and not submit. The verse is not asking a wife to stay in a relationship where there's domestic violence or abuse. Nor, as we'll see in a minute, this verse does not give the husband the right to demand that the wife do everything that he says. Instead, this verse is saying that when agreement can't be reached, wives should submit to the authority of their husbands. Why, you might ask? Well, it's not only that aligns with God's purpose in creation, but Paul says it's fitting to the Lord. In other words, submission is not only proper in the natural order, but also in the Christian order. Jesus submitted for God's glory. And so when wives do so, it honours God and it honours Christ. Now, husbands, you need to take note as well. If you're doing your job properly, you should make your wife's submission to you a joy. Why do I say that? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Can you see how this verse rules out husbands being abusive towards their wives? The feminists and the secularists always point the fact out that submission leads to abuse. But submission, when done properly, leads to joy and happiness. If there is abuse, it's not the rule or the command that is the problem. The problem is with the people abusing and not understanding or obeying the command properly. But I am starting to digress here. Husbands, love your wives. Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave herself up for her. That is actually a higher bar than submission. Husbands must be prepared to lay down their lives for their wife in the same way Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Men, your love for your wife is not only to be erotic love, as some would expect, or friendship love, but what the Bible calls agape love. Love which involves unceasing care and loving sacrifice for the wife's entire well-being. Husbands are called to love in a self-sacrificing way. Paul goes on in Ephesians, he says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he says. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Husbands are to put aside their own self-interest and pursue what is in the best interest of their wives. Now, what does all that actually look like in practice? Well, at a basic level, it should involve spending time together. Back in June 1986, Psychology Today published a survey where they surveyed happily married couples. And the top two things parties said kept their marriage going were these. Number one, my spouse is my best friend. And number two, I like my spouse as a person. The researchers went on to conclude that good marriages develop among those who purposely spend a lot of time together. And along with this, listening must be at the top of the agenda. It was Howard Hendricks who once said that marriage is sometimes the dialogue of the deaf. Marriage is sometimes the dialogue of the deaf. Now they tell executives that they need to spend 65% of their time listening. How much more in the intimate relationship of marriage? And what about prayer? Blokes, are your deepest prayers reserved for your wife? Wives, do you earnestly pray for your husbands as they leave the household? Do you thank God for the strengths of your husband or your wife and place his or her needs before our loving Father? It's those basic things which show a wife or a husband how much they love each other. And remember this too, husbands. There's nothing like a free ticket to the football or staying at home to fix the leaky pipe you promised to do for 6 months to crystallise what your priorities are. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But humans being humans and sin being sin means things get messy more often than not. Which is why both husbands and wives need to learn how to forgive as Christ has forgiven us when they've hurt each other and let them down. Both need to learn how to be patient and kind towards one another. Funnily enough, Paul said that in the previous passage we looked at last week. Because when we start to live out those things in our marriages, we begin to experience Christ's fullness in our relationships. And that extends beyond the husbands and the wives. It spills over to the parent-child relationship as well. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, the command to children, that's not a new command at all. One of the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people. Honour your mother and father so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. God expects obedience from children to the demands of their parents. Now, the Greek word for obey has two connotations. Firstly, it has the idea of hearing or listening. The first step in obeying is hearing what it is you're actually being asked to do. And secondly, obeying has this idea of heeding what it is that is being requested. That you take what is being heard and you do something with it. When children do that, Ephesians says, it pleases the Lord. Now, too often children, I think, are a bit like the little boy who was told by his teacher to go and sit in the corner. And as he sat there, he started thinking along these lines. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Children need a heart change. They need to understand that obeying their parents is a good thing. That coming under the discipline of their parents is a good thing. And that obeying their parents in everything is a good thing. But there's responsibilities for fathers. Notice that Paul uses parents in verse 20, but fathers in verse 21. And why is that? Well, the term can mean parents, but it's more likely that this fits with the father's responsibility as head of the household, which is a specific responsibility for the training and teaching of children. Now, what does Paul warn against? He warns against embittering children. In other words, fathers are not to irritate one's children by deriding them or nagging them or putting them down. They're not to challenge the resistance of their children by unreasonable exercise of their authority. Now, there are times when firm discipline is necessary, but discipline must be done in a spirit of faithfulness and love and tenderness. Now, funnily enough, that's actually also from the opening sections of the code of discipline of the church, which we use. We use that for church discipline. And that's not to say that church discipline is easy either. I find church discipline really hard. So even though I'm not a parent, I can see how this is really challenging. If discipline is done wrong, the wrong way, children become discouraged, which is what Paul warns about. But in the same way that if a husband leaves a marriage in godliness, it becomes a wife's joy to submit, so too parents who lead their household in godliness will find it easy for their children to obey and bring honour and glory to God. That said, parenting is hard. And that's why we need to pray for parents of our congregation and their children and offer them whatever support and encouragement that we can. Finally, in verse 22, we have the relationship of slaves and masters. Now, many of us struggle to see the relevance for us today, as none of us have slaves in our household, and none of us are slaves to others. But in Paul's time, this resonates profoundly with his audience. Half the people seen on the streets of Rome were slaves. People had slaves back then, and a slave was the property of its owner. The master had all the rights, and the slave had none. A slave was there for the pleasure and the convenience and the comfort of its owner. The situation for slaves was not good, and for some it was horrendous. And that being the case, you may wonder why it took until Wilberforce, many years later, to actually ban slavery. And the answer to that question is it's largely political. Christians back in Paul's day were a very small minority in the Roman world, and slavery was a universal practice. It would be almost like Christians today trying to start a campaign to get Microsoft banned. It would be almost impossible. But it must be said that the early church never condoned slavery. Instead, they brought in principles that in the end ultimately destroyed the institution of slavery. Now, some of those principles we've already seen in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, "There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Cynic, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." See further principles in verse 22. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." Paul says to you, slaves, serve your masters as if you were serving the Lord. Serve with sincerity of heart. That's the same principle Paul outlines in verse 17. Now, we all know that when you want to make an impression and you know that you're going to be watched, you go that extra 10% all the time, don't you? But with God, he's watching all the time. He knows when we work hard, but he also knows when we're a bunch of slackers. In the end, God is interested in our hearts, and our heart's desire must be to want to serve him in everything we do. And in the same way, Paul says of masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Just as your heavenly Father does what is just and right and fair to you, you also ought to act in the same way towards your slaves. Because remember that under Roman law, slaves had no rights at all. None. And so any master who did this would run the risk of ostracism from his fellow slave owners. They would not be impressed one bit. So how do we actually apply all that today? Well, the relationship Paul describes is a relationship of obedience and authority, of which there are many examples. The classic example is the employee and the employer relationship, but it could extend to a teacher and a student relationship. Another one might be a civilian law and a citizen. The principles of these verses could govern anywhere, anyone subject to any authority. So remember, God rewards faithful workers. God pays us so well that when we get to heaven, we will have wished we served him even more than when we were on the earth. Proverbs warns about being a sluggard. So work hard in all you do. But also be dependable and act with integrity. In our dealings with others, we must act this way if we want to be a strong witness for Christ. Now, in one sense, what we've looked at today is it's not really hard to understand. The difficulty is actually applying it in our own lives. And again, you may be feeling overwhelmed or even heavily convicted that things need to change in your household or in your work situation. Perhaps things are not quite right in your marriage, or you wish your behaviour at work wasn't so similar to your non-Christian colleagues, or perhaps you're even struggling with raising your kids. As I've said over the last 2 weeks, you can change as a Christian. And we should not settle for a sinful lifestyle because that's the easy option. So work out where you need to change or the areas that you want to change. Bring it before God in prayer. Ask him to help you. Write down what it is you want to change and pray about that every day. If appropriate, seek the advice of a fellow Christian who can not only keep you accountable, but may suggest some steps that you can take to help you. You can change. God wants us to change. We just need to ask him. So let's be bold, let's step out in faith, and let the power of God by his Spirit do amazing transformations in our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we feel the weight of these words. And we ask this morning for forgiveness for the times where we fail. But Lord, we want to change because we want to be people who bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that by your Spirit, that your Spirit might come and work in each of our lives. That your Spirit might show us the areas that we need to change. And that by your grace and by your word, that you might help us. Father, we want to live lives that bring honour and glory to you. So often we fail, but we want to thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.